Blackfin.
You're listening to WMIE, Cocoa, Merritt Island, Melbourne, Titusville, and the Beaches, 91.5 FM, as well as W272BA, Cocoa Beach, Vieira, FM 102.3.
Is it true?
Grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.
Amen.
Well, today is Reformation Sunday, a day that we celebrate, especially the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s, spearheaded by Martin Luther. I thought today would be a great topic for us to look at, which was a topic very important in those days, but also in ours, this question. What is the Christian's ultimate infallible authority for truth? To know the truth that we might be saved in Jesus Christ. What is it? Is it the Pope or is it the Bible? Is it the Roman Pontiff or the Scriptures? Is it the Holy See or is it the written Word of God? Very important questions for us to look at. And I know we already know the answer to that. For us, it's the Bible. But this is something very important for us to strengthen ourselves, and often, I believe, because there are supposedly at least 2.4 billion Christians on earth today. And of that 2.4 billion, 1.4 billion are Roman Catholic. So that means that 58% of the supposed Christians in the world are Catholics. That's a lot of people. And for the Roman Catholic Church, their ultimate, infallible authority, ultimately, is the Pope and not the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't like the Bible, of course, they do. But ultimately, where does the buck stop? The buck stops with the Pope. Now, you know, that's actually officially Roman Catholic doctrine as of 1870, where they voted as a church, the Roman Catholic Church, that the Pope is infallible, papal infallibility. And what that means is, it means the Pope, whenever he is speaking ex cathedra, which means from his chair of authority, on faith, morals, or doctrine, that he cannot be wrong. He is always right. He can never err in the slightest. He is always correct. Now that can be on anything he's talking about from the Bible or anything outside of extra from the Bible, such as in 1950, he spoke ex cathedra from his chair that Mary, the Virgin Mary, was assumed or went up to heaven, caught up just like Elijah was caught up to heaven. That became a must. You must believe that as a Catholic, because that he spoke that from his chair, and he cannot be an error, even if he's speaking beyond what the Scriptures said. So, the Roman Catholic Church, the ultimate infallible authority is the Pope, but what about for us? Well, what do we say is, no, we believe the Pope can be in error, and he actually often has been. The truth for us is from the Book of Concord, well, the truth is the Scriptures. But what we say about the Bible in our confessions, so there's a big difference between the Lutherans and Lutherans and Protestants on the one hand and the Roman Catholics on the other hand. So question today is, which is right? What is and should be the ultimate infallible authority to know the truth for the Christian? Should it be the Pope or should it be the Bible? And what did Martin Luther have to do with all this? Let's start with Martin Luther and ask, who was the guy? Who was Martin Luther? Well, he's a guy that lived in the 1500s, and he hoped to save his soul, as you know, by meriting or earning heaven by his good deeds, his own righteousness. So toward that end, he became an Augustinian monk. Because if you enter holy orders, you get a lot more points towards heaven. That was the belief. And what did Martin Luther think of the Pope and the Bible? Which one was right? Well, in his mind, early on originally was you don't have to choose. They're both right because they're both in perfect agreement. They never contradict each other. They're basically just two peas in a pod. They say the same thing. That's what he believed, and that's what, frankly, most Roman Catholics still today believe. The two peas in the pod, they say the same thing. And the way of salvation that was taught in those days by the Roman Catholic Church was basically that, you know, Christ did die for your sins. He is the Son of God. He is fully God, fully man. And he rose again from the dead on the third day. So far, so good? Absolutely, yes. But you then get to heaven, Christ helping you by your own good deeds, by your own merits, by your own righteousness, by your own earning it. Getting to heaven by, you know, climbing up the ladder to God by yourself. Christ helping you, of course, but it's you getting up there, climbing there yourself. It's not what Martin Luther later came to believe, that we're justified by God's grace freely, receiving it as a gift. No, it was something you acquire, something you accumulate, something you amass. When you get enough merits, or you could say points, if you will, to be good enough to get into heaven. So how do you get points? Well, according to what was believed in those days, you get points or merits. You get them through the sacraments especially. You get baptized, seven sacraments. You get confirmed. You take the Holy Eucharist. You do penance. You can become a clergyman, enter holy orders like Martin Luther did to try to get more there by becoming a monk. Also, you have matrimony, get married, and then extreme unction or last rites. A lot of you are former Roman Catholics, you already know this, right? But then you also get there, not only through those, but good deeds, praying the rosary, undertaking pilgrimage to holy sites, and to touching religious or holy relics. Now, touching a relic, in Luther's day, Prince Frederick, who's the prince over Luther's part of Germany, collected these relics. And if you went in, especially on All Saints Sunday, saw them or touched them and gave a contribution of cash, that's a big point, then you could actually get points. But at the time, Martin Luther grew up and this was his belief, because this is what everybody believed, and he thought it was right, and he never knew anything different, although it might seem a little weird to us. Who was the Pope for Martin Luther? He was the tops. He was number one, the best man on earth. And Luther, I'll quote him, he said, "So great was the authority of the Pope in my eyes that I thought it a crime worthy of eternal damnation to disagree with them on even the most insignificant points." That's where he started. Did Luther stay that way his whole life? Or did he change his view? Well, it changed. How did it change? It changed drastically over the next number of years in the early 1500s. To begin with, as a friar at the Augustinian monastery, one of his jobs was to go to Rome to do an errand for the monastery. And he said, Luther said, "I went there carrying onions and I came home with garlic." What did he mean by that? He meant it was a complete disillusionment experience for him. He thought, "I'm going to the most holy city ever. The sweet smell of onions. This is going to be the most righteous place on earth. And I'm going to get merits for myself and for my deceased granddad, help him through purgatory. It's going to be great." He got there and he said later, "It was so full of debauchery, lechery, and sin of every stripe and kind that the ecclesiastics, the clerics that visited the city, it was said, they were considered virtuous if they only, hate to say it, but fornicated with women." He said, "I came home with garlic. The place had a foul stench about it." That was the beginning of his doubts about the authority there of the Pope. But he still believed. But in those days, as you know, the teaching again, you climb up to heaven with your merits, doing your good deeds, doing penance, doing confession, doing the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, and such things. And he tried and tried and tried and tried and tried all these things. What happened was he felt worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. More and more and more and more felt guilty. Guilty, guilty before the Lord, because he says, "God is so high, everything I do just shows me what a sinner I am. What a desperate plight he had. This is the worst of all things. Because How can I, a sinner, ever be just before a holy God? And it got so bad that his mentor at the monastery said, Luther, you're hopeless. Let's send you to Wittenberg, Germany. You can teach there. You should teach the Bible. Maybe that'll give you some comfort. I can't help you. So Luther went there and started to teach the scriptures. That's what he was taught to do. And he again went to the scriptures with the question, how can I, a sinner, ever be just before a holy God? And as he felt that guilt, he dove into the scriptures with that question. And in time, the scriptures just opened up to him. And he came to see this doctrine of gaining heaven by your merits, that's not what the scriptures teach. He discovered the gospel, that it's by grace that we're saved through faith. Romans 1:16, he came to, the just shall live by faith. He said, I came to see that it's not me climbing my way to heaven by my merits and my righteousness and my earnings of it, with Christ helping, is that Christ came down, all my sins were imputed, counted, credited to Christ on that cross. And I now, believing on him, get credited and counted his righteousness to me as a free gift. When I believe in him, God justifies the person who has faith in Christ as a gift. He said then, thereupon, when I believed that, I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open gates into paradise. Does that sound good to you? It is good. You know why? That's the truth. That's the true gospel, rediscovered through looking at the scriptures. And we prove that weekly. So how did that then go, do you think, for Luther's relationship with the Pope? Well, you might say it didn't go so great after that. Why? Because, well, the Pope is teaching it is by your merits. Of course, Christ came and died for you and rose again, but now you get there by doing all these things, meriting and again getting your way up there by deeds, pilgrimages, the relics, and indulgences. You've heard that word, right? The indulgences. What is that? Where the emissaries of the Pope were going throughout Europe, selling these pieces of paper from the Pope, promising you either a partial or a full forgiveness, remission of all of your sins if you bought the piece of paper that is for cash from the Pope. And he was using it to build the Roman St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, all that money. So you had to buy it for money. Luther says, this is not right. You can't buy the forgiveness of your sins. And the Pope can't spring your soul out of purgatory if the money in the coffer clings. That's not right. He has no jurisdiction over purgatory. Then Luther was so bold as to say, well, he's fleecing the poor of God's flock throughout Germany and Europe to build his St. Peter's Basilica. And then Luther said, the Pope is rich enough. He's richer than Crassus, the richest person ever. Let him pay for it with his own money. Then he said, if the Pope can actually get people out of purgatory, why doesn't he do it for love instead of only for cash? Well, how did the Pope respond to that? You might say that put just a little bit of a strain on the relationship.
Yeah.
Because he's hitting now where it really hurts, in the pocketbook, yeah. Right? Because the indulgences were like super bingo for Europe in those days, and it hurt. So there's starting to be this division, and the Pope calls Luther, in the course of time, a wild boar has entered the Lord's vineyard, a wild boar that must be eradicated. Luther, meanwhile, started to see the Pope not as a friend anymore, but an enemy of Christ, even Antichrist himself. So, very tough. So the Pope then commissions or calls Luther to appear before an imperial diet at a city called Worms. You know that, Worms? To recant. They say, take back your position, renounce all your books, forswear, get rid of all of your teachings which have spread through Germany and Europe, return to the Holy Catholic, Roman Catholic way, or else. What's the or else mean? Well, the Roman Catholic Church in those days was not averse to burning people at the stake, as they did to John Huss 100 years before. They burned him for challenging the papacy. Then you have William Tyndale of England, just 4 years after this. In England, translating the Bible into English, they burned him at the stake, as they did John Wycliffe's Lollards a little before that. They burned them at the stake with their Bibles hung around their necks. And so, or else means or else. Okay, it means or be killed. So they said, recant, will you recant? And his answer to Emperor Charles, Luther said, unless I'm convinced by proofs from the scriptures or by evident reason and not by popes and councils which have often contradicted each other, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other. So help me God, amen. So that was the Imperial Diet at Worms. What happened after that? The emperor declared Luther an outlaw, said that if anybody kills Luther, he is free of a crime. And Prince Frederick of Germany kidnapped Luther, as you know, to protect him, whisked him away to Wartburg Castle, where Luther hid out for a year and translated the New Testament into German, which was against the law, but that the people might have the word of God in their own hands. And you could say then, this was the official break between Luther and the Roman Catholic Church, between the Roman Catholic Church and Luther, the start of the Protestant Reformation, and many others also followed suit and broke away as well. And the Pope, for the centuries after, came after them with the sword, war for centuries, as you know, in Europe, much killing, and it was all over what? The question for today, what is the ultimate infallible authority for truth for a Christian to know to be saved in Jesus Christ? Is it the Pope or the Bible, the Lutheran and the Protestants and Martin Luther? On the one hand said the Bible is the only infallible authority for the Christian. The scriptures, the written word, and for the Roman Catholic Church, it was the Pope. Okay, so we've covered the history, right? Now let's take a look at the scriptures and see what we can say about what is the ultimate infallible authority for the Christian, for the truth, the Pope or the Bible. Let's start with the Roman Catholic position. Where do they get that the Pope is the Pope? And he gets all this authority, do you know? Probably do, because you, a number of you used to be in the Roman Catholic Church, but that's Matthew 16, remember? This is where Jesus says, you know, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replies, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So that's where the Roman Catholic Church gets the authority of the popes. They say, Peter made the good confession, he is the rock, Christ founded his church on Peter, therefore Peter was made pope, he's number one supreme over everybody else, and he can never be an error because he is Christ's chosen one, basically, to set his church up upon. Okay, does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Now there's a big stretch here to say that every pope after that, well, it's a big stretch to say that Peter was made a pope here. It doesn't say that, by the way. But it's a big stretch to say that then everybody that is bishop in a particular city, i.e. Rome, then has all these same supreme powers of being number one chief and top dog, right? It's not in here. But they say, the Roman Catholic Church says, Peter was the first pope. He founded the church in Rome. Therefore, every bishop after him is number one supreme over all others and cannot be in error. What are the problems with that? You play baseball, let's look if they can get three strikes. Number one strike is, did Peter actually even found the church in Rome? Well, it's somewhat doubtful in my view, because if you look at it, the letter to the Romans in the Bible is the longest letter you got in the New Testament, and Paul mentions 27 people by name in that letter, and in addition to a lot of other families. Guess who's not mentioned by name? Peter. You'd think Peter would be mentioned somewhere, but he's not. So he probably didn't found it, although he may have gone to Rome later on. So that would be strike number one. I don't think he even founded the church in Rome. But besides that, how does him coming there somehow confer supremacy on everybody else? That's a huge leap. Secondly, let's take a look at whether Peter alone had supremacy over all the other apostles. Did Jesus praise Peter here for his confession? Yes or no?
Yes.
Sure he did, yes. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Okay, so he blessed Peter. Did he give him authority on earth to loose and to bind?
Yep.
Yeah, he did. He gave that to him. Did he give that to Peter alone in this passage?
Yep.
Yes, he did. He gave it to Peter alone. That is you singular. To you, Peter, I give these things. But you know what? Just two chapters later, in Matthew 18, he gives it to all Jesus' disciples. He says, truly I say to you, whatever you, plural, bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He's not supreme number one. He gives it to everybody eventually. And in John chapter 20, when Jesus is raised from the dead, he confers that same power upon all the apostles to bind, to loose, to retain sins, and to forgive them. And so Peter's not number one supreme. A supreme, like a pizza. No, he's number one supreme. But also, if you think about it, in Acts chapter 15, who is the head of the church? It seems there. It's James. It's not Peter was the leader of the church. So that's really strike number two. Now let's look at the third one. What about him being infallible and incapable of error? Even if he were the Pope, which he isn't, but let's say he were. He was. And we love Peter, by the way, but check it out. Blessed are you, Simon. You are Peter. On this rock I'll build my church. Does that mean he's without error and can't be fallible? Do you know that the very next thing that happened, Jesus begins to tell his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but men. That's quite a fall, wouldn't you say? In like two verses or so. From blessed to being called Satan. Nobody else was ever called Satan, by the way, by Jesus. Now, Peter is fantastic. We love Peter. We absolutely love Peter. But could he be in error? Right after supposedly he's made Pope, the very first thing he does is go contrary to the gospel. Peter, Jesus had to slam him up one side and down the other, and I'm sure Peter immediately repented, which is great. But he was known to be in error on a lot of key situations, like going to the cross. He denied Jesus three times, of course, and Jesus restored him. Of course he did. And Peter was great, but remember at Antioch in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says that Peter began to depart from the straightforward truth of the gospel and almost destroy the whole thing again. And Paul had to stand up and rebuke Peter to his face, from which I assume and presume Peter probably immediately repented and did right, but he almost destroyed the whole thing again there, unless Paul had stood up to counter him. So can Peter be in error even at key times and on huge issues? Yeah, he can. And so that's again strike number three, as if the Pope by these words is infallible. So three strikes in baseball means you're out. And if Peter could be in error and Paul had to rebuke him, what do we say when the Pope, who's not even Peter, later on is in error? Are we not bound then by duty and obedience to Christ for the same reason to rebuke the Pope if he's in error? And is this not what Martin Luther did, and to which we're also called to do, if he depart from the Scriptures? And the Pope has departed, I gotta say, from the Scriptures in a lot of ways. We love a lot of things. We agree with the Catholic Church on so much. We even look a lot like the Catholic Church, for sure. And we love the people, but we gotta disagree. Because the Pope, whereas Peter in 2 Peter 1 directs them to the Word until Christ comes, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, many popes over history have refused to allow the Bible to be in the possession of the people. Pope Innocent II forbade the reading of the Bible in their own language. You can't even hear it in whatever language you speak. It's got to be in some language you don't even know. Pope Gregory IX forbade laymen from possessing the Bible. And you know that they killed people like William Tyndale, the Albigensians, the Waldensians, tried to kill Luther for putting the Bible into the people's hands. And that's wrong. We must resist him on that. He's forbidden the marriage of priests and commanded abstinence from foods, which in, according to 1 Timothy 4, Paul says the Holy Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, through the pretensions of liars, who forbid marriage and command abstinence from foods. The Pope has fulfilled that, actually, by requiring fasts and denying marriage to his priests, and you've all seen the evil that's come of that, even though Peter himself and the other apostles had wives, according to St. Paul. He's taught purgatory, selling of indulgences, having masses said for the dead to get you through purgatory, but all only if you give him money. He's waged war on Christians, hunted down those who believed in the Bible for centuries. He's given only one part of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, to the people, but not the wine, that's only for the priests. He's taught a devotion to Mary, where they even call her co-redeemer and co-mediator, whereas the Bible says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then, of course, there's the biggest one, the gospel. We can sum up Martin Luther's preaching and ours with these words from Paul. By grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the free gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2. But in 1547, at the Council of Trent, the Pope, in Canon 9, said, if anyone says that by faith alone the impious person is justified, let that person be anathema, cursed to hell. In other words, he cursed the gospel I preach every week. Canon 12, he said, if anyone says that justifying faith is nothing more, nothing else but confidence in divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that by which a person is justified, let him be eternally cursed to hell. If you say that you're justified by faith alone, good works, then proceeding out of a living faith, which we teach. But he says in Canon 24, if anyone says that works are just the fruits and the signs of justification obtained, let that person be cursed, anathema. And in recent years, now he's gone the other way and said that everybody, all religions are leading to God, and everybody's a brother, and everybody can be saved by being a Hindu or a Muslim, and civil marriages of homosexual unions are to be blessed and such things. These are no small errors, friends. So which way are you going to go? With the Pope, who can be an error, or with the infallible ultimate guide to the truth, the Scriptures? We've got to say with Martin Luther, it's Scriptures, Scriptures alone, as we confess. And our gospel we teach, which we've confessed since 1530, we teach that we can't obtain forgiveness of sins and righteousness before God through our merits or works or satisfactions, but we receive forgiveness of sin and become righteous before God out of grace for Christ's sake through faith when we believe that Christ has suffered for us and that for his sake our sin is forgiven and righteousness and eternal life are given to us. For God will regard and reckon this faith as righteousness in his sight, as St. Paul says in Romans 3 and 4. And friends, how do we know that to be the truth? Because Psalm 119 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Jesus says, Scripture can't be broken. Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God. And Peter even says, keep to the word as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Jesus and the apostles all point us not to a who, except to Jesus, but to a what, namely the word, the written word, the Scriptures. And Jesus says, continue in my word and you're truly my disciples and you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. It's for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast in that, free through his gospel. All right, so in conclusion, then, let's keep to the word. And remember that that is our sole, ultimate, infallible authority to teach us the truth, that we may be saved in Jesus. We'll conclude with these words from St. Paul himself, who said, be alert, for I know that after my departure, I know that there's going to be savage, fierce wolves coming in amongst you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own people, amongst the church, there will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering for 3 years I didn't cease from night or day to warn you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified.